Okay, we are in the larger section of how to change, really applicable to discipling, counseling. And just as a way of reminder, this is where we ended up last week. We were looking at biblical patterns of renewal, and we need to renew our minds on Scripture, which tells us how to fight back against the flesh in a biblical way. We were seeing that last time. Because as you go to change, as you seek to live your life in order to be pleasing to the Lord, a sanctified life, your flesh is going to fight back. The world's going to fight you. And you hear about the enemy, the devil, and that's true. He is the enemy, but your flesh is a lot more of a ready enemy than the devil ever would be on a practical level. Then we looked at we started looking at how to do this. We started looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9, for a good example. And we saw that right prayer, when we were walking through this, leads to right motives, which leads to right actions that flow out of right motives. Right actions for the right reasons. Then we saw that that leads to right practicing of those actions. And that's to God's glory. And then lastly, we ended up with, okay, so we see what we're supposed to do, and we add the component of the flesh to that, the unredeemed flesh to that, and we started looking at attitudes of help and hindrance to change, and the hindrance is what we looked at last time. Pride is the hindrance for you and for others to change, pride in the heart. It's not the environment, it's not the way you were brought up. Those things can be influential, but they are not determinative. What's in the heart is the problem. And now we're going to look at the attitude that's helpful, not the hindrance, but now the help, which is humility, the opposite of pride. And it only makes sense to give us some examples from Scripture, since that is our authority of humility. I'm going to give you more examples than what I actually take us through, but the first one, we won't go there, but the first one is Abraham, if you're taking notes, good example of humility. In Genesis 13, he was promised a foreign land and many children, none of which he had when he's promised, called out by the Lord to go to a foreign land and promised descendants. God promised that to him, and he believed God. He was humble, and that was reckoned to him as righteousness, James would tell us. Another one we will go to, and this is, I think, very stunning. Go to Numbers chapter 12. By the way, if you have any questions, just let me know. Just put a hand up and let me know. Numbers chapter 12. For our next example, this will be Moses. And here there is grumbling and complaining of Miriam and Aaron against Moses because of who he married. They didn't like who he married. And so they kind of use that as their springboard and start talking about, hey, has the Lord really only spoken through Moses? Isn't he going to speak through us as well? Aren't we just as qualified as he is? So gone from, I don't like who you married, to, you're not really the only authority. We are too. That's a big change there. Now, but I want us to take a look and think about this at verse 3. Okay, verse 3 says this, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Who wrote the Torah? Moses. So Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, inspired by God, sat down and wrote this about himself, and it was still true. That's amazing. The only person here that I know of that could do that might be Bud, but other than that, I don't know. That's amazing. He is more humble than any man on the face of the earth. He wrote it down in real time, and it still remained true. That is something to try and emulate. You could go forward to John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3. We won't go there, but I'm just giving you another example where Jesus was coming on the scene. about 6 months after John. And so John's disciples start going to John and say, hey, you know, people are following this guy over here. And John basically, what did he do? He minimized his own ministry, his self, and maximized Christ. He said, I'm not even fit to tie his sandals. Don't worry about who's following me or not. You follow him. He pointed them to Christ. You have Mary, Jesus' mother. You have that in Luke as well, chapter 1, where she admitted that she was a sinner in need of a Savior. Mary was not sinless. We know that. Again, humility. Humility. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Now, let's take another look later in Luke, chapter 18, for another example. This is a good one. So I set you a pretty lofty goal in Moses, be able to write about yourself how humble you are and have it remain true after you've finished writing the sentence. And here's another example of humility, kind of attitude that we want to have. So you have a Pharisee and a tax collector. Okay, that's the scene. They are both going up towards the temple. Jesus is telling the parable here. And he's telling it to other Pharisees, other people who trusted in themselves. And in verse 10, he says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, aka self-righteous, okay? And the other a tax collector, a sinner. Everyone would have known this is a tax collector, this is a sinner, worst of the worst, dregs of society, we get it. And that would have been in the tax collector's mind too, by the way, because he's going to a place where the Lord is worshipped. And he knows I'm a sellout to Israel. I know what I'm like. Verse 11, look at the difference here. And notice the pronouns, okay? The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. He's praying this to himself. He wasn't even praying to God. He was praying to himself. Now notice the scorecard here of pronouns. God, there's God once. God, I think, there's the other pronoun, there's one. I think you that I, there's two, am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So far he's lacking any sense of his own sin and his unworthiness. I, number three, fast twice a week. So he's exalting his own works. I, number four, pay tithes, and I, number five, of all that I get. He is really stuck on himself and on how good he is and on his works, making him worthy for the Lord, to be with the Lord. 13, verse 13. But here's a contrast. The tax collector, standing some distance away, he's not even going in. He's not even going in, not as far as the Pharisee did, because he knows he's not worthy. He said he was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He's not even going to look in the direction of the Lord, but it was beating his breast, pounding on his chest repeatedly, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Notice the humility and the true repentance here. He didn't say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We all sin. Forgive me. No, the sinner. Remember, Nicodemus was the teacher in Israel, the preeminent teacher. In this man's mind, I am the sinner. I'm the preeminent sinner in Israel. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And look how the Lord responds to each of them. In verse 14, this is what humility and pride gets. I tell you, this man, that's the tax collector, went down to his house justified or saved rather than the other. So the Pharisee did not go down to his house saved. He thought he was, but he wasn't. And why is that? Verse 14, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. He's talking about future judgment there. The Pharisee exalted himself, thought so much of himself, he is lost as could be. The tax collector humbled himself, rightly so, and repented of his sin, counted himself the worst, and the Lord forgave him. Humility. Humility. That is what helps us change biblically, and that was the biggest change that this man would have ever undergone would be salvation. That's the biggest change. Humility. The Lord was working in his heart. He was humble, brought his salvation. You could look at Paul in Acts 20 and all over his writings, Romans 11, 33 through 36, Ephesians 3, 1 Timothy 1. We won't go there. We're going to look at the next example. And the greatest example of humility, Jesus Christ himself. Okay, so he comes down from heaven to earth. He submits to the Father. He becomes a servant of men. And he possessed a unique perspective. And I want to look at this in Philippians 2. Turn to Philippians 2. The best example of humility. So in chapter 2, Paul is exhorting the Philippians to be united in humility. Be united in humility, okay? And he is going to help them remember the ultimate example, the ultimate model, the embodiment of humility, and that is Christ. And so how do we be humble like Christ? Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. In other words, don't push for your own way. But with humility of mind. This is true humility. Humility of mind. This is what we would call a low self-esteem. And that's a good thing. We want low self-esteem, high Christ esteem. Okay? But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And there is the basic definition of humility. Regarding others as more important than yourself. Can't do that if you have a high self-esteem, right? Don't do that if you have a low self-esteem. High self-esteem is prideful. Low self-esteem is humble. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Again, low self-esteem. But also for the interests of others. Okay, now let's look at the absolute perfect example of this. Verse 5. Looking out for the interest of others. Here we go. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, in other words, this is present tense here, this verb existed, he kept on existing in the form of God. He was God. He is God, still is God. He had all the rights of God because he is God. So although he existed in that form of God, he did not regard equality with God, the Father, a thing to be grasped. In other words, he didn't seek his rights. He had all rights, but he didn't seek his rights. That's humility. Verse 7, he's going to have a heavenly focus here. Verse 7 is heavenly focus. Verse 8 is an earthly focus. Verse 7, here's what Christ did. But instead of grasping at his rights, he emptied himself. He self-renunciated. He emptied himself. How did he do that, Paul? By taking the form of a slave. That's doulos, slave. First, he is in the form of God in verse 5. Now, he's in the form of a slave. He's taken on flesh. He's lowered himself. And being made in the likeness of men. There you go. That's what he was when he was took the form of a slave, is being made in the likeness of men. So the incarnation. So he's seeking again the Father's rights, being found in appearance as a man. That's just means the external form. In the appearance of a man, it's a humbling reality. The form of God, he has the seraphim and cherubim 24/7 flying around him and worshiping him, falling down at his feet. Everyone praising him, and then he's found in the form of a slave, a man in a manger, a baby in a manger. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He didn't even demand normal human rights. Didn't even demand those. Even death on the cross at the end of 8. So he subjected himself to persecution and suffering by unbelievers from the form of God to this, the ultimate form of humility. He had a unique perspective on humility because he was the highest, most exalted, and he lowered himself. He lowered himself to death on a cross. So ultimate humility, and then if you were to keep reading, you would see ultimate exaltation after that in the following verses. So Christ had possessed a unique perspective on humility. That helps us, right? So when we are seeking to humble ourselves and we are discipling somebody else, and we'll get into this later, and they come back and whack you one, because that happens a lot when you're trying to disciple somebody. What's the big deal, right? I should be humbling myself. I'm probably a lot worse than what they've just accused me of anyways. Now, with that said, I want to help us look at defining humility. Help us look at defining humility. You could, if you want to look at a great verse for that, I mean, we just saw the basic definition of humility in Philippians 2, verse 3. Here's another one. This is really good. Romans 11, 33 through 36. You could turn there. You could just let me read it to you. Either one. Humility defined. I'm going to give you a couple definitions. One is God worship. God worship. So Christ is the source, Christ is the accomplisher, Christ is the benefactor. Where do we see that? Romans 11, 33 through 36, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." That's worshiping God. Remember last time we were looking at pride? We looked at the end of that, and pride says the reverse or the opposite. For from me and through me and to me are all things. To me be the glory. This is humility. So a condensed definition for humility. Humility is considering Christ as worthy of worship and obedience. There's your vertical. And horizontal, considering others as more important than yourself. So humility is always 90 degrees, okay? The Lord, and then horizontal to others. Now let's look at some manifestations of humility. We're not going to read through all these because of all these references that I have because of time, but I will give you them so you can fill in the blanks. Manifestations of humility. Seeing yourself as having no right to question or judge God. There's a manifestation of humility. Okay? Psalm 145, 17 and Romans 9, 19 through 13 would be your verses that I have the blanks there. And again, these references are for you to have ammunition, not to shoot at somebody, but when you need to think about manifestations of humility or pride from last week, I have some references to look up that I can renew my mind on Scripture. Okay? And then B, another manifestation of humility, is being overwhelmed with God's undeserved grace and goodness. Being overwhelmed with God's undeserved grace and goodness. Has ever just struck you that, wow, I can't believe I'm saved. I don't deserve this. I used to be like XYZ, and now I'm not. And I didn't just change on my own. I was going along, personally, I was going along for 33 years living a sinful life. And then the next day I'm different. My desires are different. What happened? That wasn't me. That's not anything I did, anything I deserve. That was the Lord. C, which should flow out of B, thankfulness and gratitude toward God and others. We'll look at this one, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Actually, I'll just read 16 because this is true, and I think there's a little bit of humor here. Paul says, rejoice always in verse 16. And then after that, in 17, pray without ceasing. Why is that? Because I'm going to need to do a lot of praying to rejoice in everything. Okay? And it's kind of like a sandwich because then comes verse 18. In everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. Need a lot of prayer to give thanks in everything as well. Just as I need a lot of prayer to be rejoicing in everything. These are commands, right? These aren't suggestions. And he says at the end of that, verse 18, the second half of that rather, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You want to know God's will for your life? Give thanks in everything. It's going to take a lot of sanctification for that. So what's behind that? Sanctification. Thus the prayer and the rejoicing. Thankfulness and gratitude towards God and others. So you have a long-term illness that is debilitating to you in one way or another. What's your response? Anger towards God? I deserve better. Woe is me. Or you learn to say, thank you, that I can't be better than what I am. Same thing if you lose a job or a house or whatever it may be. Thankful in all things. D, seeing yourself as no better than others. And that's a great placement there because if I'm thankful in all things, and I notice, hey, I'm doing really well being thankful in all things, you start thinking higher of yourself than you ought to. So Scripture says, no, see yourself as no better than others. Now, we saw that in Philippians, but you could also read that in Romans 12:16 and Ephesians 3:8. Considering others as more important than yourself. E, another manifestation. And this can take thought, and this can take sacrifice, preferring others over yourself, Romans 12:10. I've used this example before. It's silly, but it exists, and it's not just a one-time thing that I've seen. I was counseling a couple that would fight and fight and fight like crazy, husband and wife. And one of the arguments they had was over where they were going to go out for dinner. Where do you want to go for dinner? The fight was so intense over this that husband and wife go to different rooms in the house and don't speak to each other for weeks over where do you want to go to eat. I mean, it sounds so silly and absurd, but it can happen. Why is that? Because no one is preferring the other over self. Where do you want to go to eat? Well, I want to go here. Well, I want to go there. Well, I don't know. You tell me. Where do you want to go? And then you tell them, oh, I don't want to go there. Well, you see how this happens, right? Well, you prefer the other. Where do you want to go to eat? Doesn't matter. Where do you want to go? Okay, we're going here. Well, I don't want to go there. Where do you want to go? You just tell me. We'll go. Can't make up your mind. Let's go home. It's free. But if you're constantly trying to prefer the other over yourself, you're going to go somewhere and you're both going to be happy about it because you're preferring the other person. Okay? F. And this is big. Repenting of sin as a way of life. It's not just I repent to get saved and never repent again because you sin again. Repenting as a way of life is a manifestation of humility because you're sorry, sure. You're disappointed of how you've treated the Lord when you sinned. And the ugly truth is that whenever you or I sin, it's because we want to sin. That's why we do it. We want to sin. We love that sin more than the Lord in that instance. Horrible. Right? So repenting of sin is a way of life of a humble person. Colossians 3, 1 through 14 in the blanks there. And 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 9. And then there's more examples. And I mentioned a book last week that I pulled some of these from. It's called From Pride to Humility by Stuart Scott. Again, I recommend that you get that book. It's only about $5. But this last one here, being honest and open about yourself and where you need to grow. Honest and open about yourself, where you need to grow. If you never admit to being wrong, there's no growth that's going to happen. I promise you that one. Galatians 6:2 would be one of them, one of the examples. Present tense imperative, keep bearing one another's burdens. Keep bearing one another's burdens. How do I bear somebody's burden if I don't, well, it could be obvious to look at, but if they're not being open and honest about what they're struggling with, maybe in their thought life? How can someone else help me if I'm not open and honest about what I'm struggling with? I thank the Lord to have a few good relationships that I can do that with. One's with my wife. She's a little more blunt than the relationship I have with Bud. We keep each other accountable. But my wife will sit down next to me and say, did you repent for that sin yet? Or how's that sin working out for you? Or something like that. But she's trying to help bear a burden that I'm dealing with, I'm struggling with. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Also, Philippians 3, 12 through 14 would be the other reference that I have up there. And so why list all these manifestations of pride and humility? Because we want to be able to self-diagnose using scripture and help others do the same. And we want to move out of pride to humility. James 4, 7 through 10 talks about humbling yourself. Let me just read that. Now, this is a call to repentance, 7 through 10. James says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, pursue God in righteousness. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, I just want to clarify, it doesn't mean that Christians walk around with a big frown all the time. That's not it. But in the context of you needing to repent, you should have a frown. Okay? And verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. What does that mean? What we just read. Okay? And he will exalt you. Humble yourself, repent, and he will exalt you. This is going from pride to humility. So we want to walk in humbleness. And I'm going to give you a bunch of just practical ways we can do this. And I want you to understand that these are, all this is going to paint the picture of learning to die to self. Okay, being humble is learning to die to self. At work, someone else, you do this project and someone else gets the recognition for it. Die to self, right? You've done something nice for your spouse or for your child. They don't recognize that. They're just thankful for this thing you've done or this thing you've given. They don't tell you thank you. They're enjoying it. Die to self. Yes, I know there's lessons to be taught about being thankful, but learn to die to self is the point. So here we go. Walking in humbleness, learning to die to self, which points back to Christ who died, right? Who died for the Lord. I have walk in humbleness or humility by praying for the Lord to help you replace pride and produce humility. Don't think that you can just do this on your own. It takes prayer, takes practice, takes the word. Next one, by reading scripture in order to gain a high view of Christ and a low view of self. Here's a little bit of what we did tonight by studying, well, this wasn't in the Gospels, but by studying Jesus in the Gospels, his service, his self-sacrifice. Look at the life that he led as the model, among many other things. D, by asking others if you come across in a proud way, ouch. You've got to be open to receiving some criticism. Remember, even if something is said in a less than nice manner, be asking yourself, okay, but is there a seed of truth or a kernel of truth in what this person has said at all? And if there is, well, let me latch onto that, even though they may have been nasty in what they said or had bad motives. E, walking humility, be spending specific times worshiping God, praising, prayer, reading, and doing what you read. So do you have any kind of personal devotion time? Do you listen to sermons? Are you listening to the sermon when you come here? That'd be something. F, in general, living a life of worship to God. That's what it means to pray without ceasing. That's living a life of prayer. Living a life of prayer. Living a life of worship to God. Living a life of prayer. G, by practicing one another principles. We looked at some of those. If I'm considering someone else as more important than myself, what can I be doing for someone else to serve them? And here's the last three. By working to put off pride and put on humility. Remember, we talked about that. You don't just stop doing something that's wrong. You start doing the opposite that's right. Okay? Put off something, put on something else. Putting off pride and putting on humility in your thought life, number one. Then your conversations. Then your actions. If I do that backwards, I'm a Pharisee. I want my thought life to be pleasing to the Lord. My thought life to be pleasing to the Lord first. Any questions so far? Okay. I'm glad, because when you do this in the field, so to speak, it's a lot more difficult than just listening to it here.
Joe, I got one. You don't know.
Next slide.
So in counseling, you know, this slaps me in the face some than just without even counseling, because, right, I mean, you're trying to counsel who has claimed to be a believer, right?
Yeah.
But then you have those instances, whether in counseling or otherwise, maybe where you have an unbeliever, an obvious unbeliever.
That's the norm.
Right, that has... and makes a comment about you, right? You spoke earlier, made a comment earlier about someone throwing on you. It's like, well, humility says, well, yeah. I'm probably worse than what they even claim that I was, right? Whatever they
Yeah.
So what do we glean from that that can be beneficial to us? Or how do you think through that spiritually, where, you know, even an unbeliever may say something that is maybe even true. Mm-hmm. Obviously, their motives are incorrect, their heart's incorrect, they have an unbelieving heart, right? But maybe they do say something that you can benefit from.
So the question for the recording is, all right, what do we do when we're counseling, which is just discipling somebody else, okay? We're discipling somebody else. They're claiming to be a believer. Most likely they're not. We can tell that by the fruit that they're giving us, right, that they're displaying through speech and actions, so on and so forth. And so we're counseling them, and they say something that's mean towards us. They jump on us. Right, but maybe there's a kernel of truth in there. How do we respond to that? Was that your question?
Yeah, and maybe not necessarily respond to them.
Yeah,
it may not be worth. I hate to use the word worth. It may not be worth responding to them. But how do we glean that for ourselves?
Yeah. So the question is, they say something that might be nasty, but there's a kernel of truth in there. It just was said in a nasty way, which, by the way, happens in fights between couples all the time. Right. What do we do with that? Well, if you are constantly living a life of prayer, renewing the mind in Scripture, and trying to practice what you're reading, right, most likely you're going to have a righteous response. Not always, because you still have the unredeemed flesh, but most likely. And you may just kind of save that for after the moment is over, okay, and think, I think there's something here. I can't deal with it right now, but after this is diffused and over, I go back to it. And maybe when things have calmed down, when people have repented and forgiven, right? We've been talking about that. Maybe even go back to the person and say, okay, you said it this way, and it was kind of hurtful, but this part of what you said kind of struck me. Can you help me understand that better? There's humility. help me understand what you meant. Maybe it wasn't said the right way. Maybe we're both being prideful. But this little part right here, what do I do with that? And then how do I think about that? And you might get some good examples. And so you take it and you move on with it, right? Obviously, you deal with the sin. And there's wisdom there, the timing and all of this. But it's not over a long period of time, right? There should be repentance and forgiveness pretty quickly. And then you deal with what Amy may have said wrong to you. Because I know you're smiling and she's just kind of, you know, sitting there. It's probably the other way around. But yeah, take that. And if you're not in the frame of mind to deal with it right then and there, by deal with it, I mean, how do I think rightly about this? Then just do it after the experience is over. Still give it value.
We need the time to make sure we're thinking rightly about it, but also that we respond in such a way that we don't lose Christ's witness in that opportunity.
Yeah, glorifying Christ, keeping a good testimony, living above reproach is most important. Realizing that even a broken clock can be right twice a day. I'm not saying Amy's a broken clock. I'm just saying in that hypothetical example, right?
Which Amy?
Yes. None of them. None of them are. Okay. Biblical model for change. Now, your notes will be a little bit different here than what I have. That's to keep it more interesting. So I'm not just reading off the screen to you. Biblical model for change. Number one, I'm not going to prolong these because we've seen a lot of this. Confess and forsake, all right? Confess and forsake sinful attitudes. Let's look at Proverbs 28:13 for one example. Biblical model for change, not suggestion. This is the way you do it. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions or his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Now, these are truisms. This is generally true in the world. Doesn't mean it's going to happen every time, right? That's why you also have other scripture to balance this. It says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It may not depend on you, but you try. Okay, Proverbs 28:13. You could also find a reference in 1 John 1:8-9. What else does this involve? Not concealing, but confessing and forsaking. So we got the confess part. What about the forsake part? James 1. Let's go to James 1. I do want to read this one. James 1 is such a good picture of how all this chain of events happens. Okay, James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. In other words, don't blame God when you're tempted, right? He's not trying to harm you in any way. Don't say I'm being tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when? Okay, here's when it happens. He is carried away and enticed by his own lust. His own lust. So first you have the temptation, and what's behind that temptation? Your lust is enticing you and starting to carry you away. All right, so there's the first step. Verse 15, then when lust has conceived. Nothing conceives by itself. There's some participants here, okay? So then when lust conceives, it gives birth. Takes two to have birth, right? And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So what comes out of this birth of lust? It's death. So what do I do with that? Well, I resist the first hint of evil desire. As soon as it's there, I resist it. I run from it, get away from it, get it out of my mind, pray, read scripture, do what I got to do, call someone I'm accountable to. But the first hint of that, because if you keep playing with that, you're playing with death. And it happens pretty quickly. Searing the conscience. Okay, biblical model for change. Next, you need to understand the problem. Here's the reality of the problem. The problem is our sin, right? Our sin is serious because it's evil. It's dangerous, it's deadly, and it's deceptive, and it's to be avoided. Jeremiah 17:9 talks about the deception that's in the heart, how deceptive and wicked the heart is. That's one of your references. You want to flee from sin immediately, or from temptation rather, immediately. Temptation isn't necessarily sin, can be, but get away from it as quickly as possible because the heart is so self-deceptive. It's going to tell you it's not that bad. Or you can go this far and it's okay. If I just go right up to this line, it's okay, as long as I don't go over. Where the attitude should be, how far away from the line can I get? Right? How far away from the line can I get? You could write down Romans 7:13, 1 Corinthians 10:12, and Galatians 6:1.
Yeah.
Yes.
Maybe a few thoughts on what we've talked about and is in the church today in terms of life. And I hate to say same-sex attraction, but that...
I was hoping you weren't going to go there, but go ahead.
That's the same passage.
Yep.
And we can make it about any kind of sexual immorality.
Yeah.
And so, you know, how do we deal with somebody who says, you know what, because there are people in the church that are saying it's okay to have same-sex attraction as long as there's not action on the attraction.
Mm-hmm.
We would say Scripture says, no, get as far away from that temptation as you can immediately and stay away from it.
Yeah.
But I know we walked through some of this, and so just any thoughts in addition to what you just said about James 1?
No, I mean, I agree again for the recording, same-sex attraction, sin. It's sin in the same sense of any immorality, right, of anything like that. There's a difference in same-sex attraction and homosexuality in that its grasp is just much stronger than other sexual deviations. I don't know why that is, but it does seem to be that way. So you need to stay even further away from any of that. And so can the same-sex attraction be sin? Yes, it can, just as desiring a heterosexuality in the wrong context. It matters, you know, am I living in that? And not acting on it, as you said. I'm living there, it's in there, I'm entertaining it in my thought process, so I'm just not acting on it. Well, you're going to. Sooner or later, you're going to. But even just keeping that in the thought process is sinful. Because we're talking about, as we saw in James 1, we saw that the chain of events that happens, right? And so we want to stay far away from that.
We would say even somebody who has a desire to steal,
mm-hmm.
like they have, you know, temptations, we wouldn't say it's okay to live with those stealing.
Right. Yep. Yep.
We would want to steal right from those.
Something like, yeah, for the recording, just something like a desire to steal, we'd say, no, you have to put that off, put that desire off and run from that. Sure, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, because the more you stay around it, the easier it becomes to keep staying around it and go further into that. Yeah. Absolutely. Yep. Good points. Okay, so we confess and forsake. We understand the problem. And then we incline our hearts. Have to set your heart and set your mind on not sinning. Set your heart and your mind on not sinning. Let me turn to Psalm 119. We're going to read that in its entirety. No, I'm just kidding. Psalm 119.
Zach hasn't memorized if he's one to recite it.
Wow. That's pretty amazing. Yeah, verse 106. Setting your mind, setting your heart, same thing, mind, heart, in Scripture, on not sinning. The psalmist says in verse 106, I have sworn, and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. There is a mind fixed, a heart fixed on God's word. And by keeping it, it's implied that he knows it. You got to know it in order to keep it. Okay? Incline your heart on not sinning. How do I do that? Read God's word with the intent of, with the intent on keeping it. So that's walking rightly. You're to inform yourself with Scripture, and you're to walk by the Spirit. That's Galatians 5, 16. I think we can finish up here pretty quickly, this section. Number 5, remain in the Word. Read and meditate. Feed on God's Word. You could write Psalm 119, 9 and 11. Let me ask you, when you make tea, do you put the tea bag in the cup and pour the water and let it sit in there? Or you pour the water and just put the tea bag, take it back out? You want it to steep in there. You want to taste something besides sink water, right? Same thing with the Word. Meditate, read on the Word. Read the Word, feed on the Word, rather. Feed on God's Word. Because, number 6, it helps you correct your thinking. And we need that. We don't naturally gravitate towards right thinking. Change what you think about sin and the Savior. Romans 12, 2. We looked at that before. Not conforming to the world, but being transformed by the Word, by the renewing of the mind. Romans 12, 2. And then, oops, I missed a few. Practicing an attitude of prayer. We looked at this. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Number 8, grow in love. How do I do that? You cultivate your love for God. How do I do that? Staying in the Word. Steeping in the Word. You will drift if you don't do that. Promise you. And being around other like-minded people. And then number 9, be accountable. This is important, has its drawbacks, but I'll tell you what's important about it, making yourself accountable to other godly people. Well, actually, I'll tell you some good ways to do that. Number 1, one big reason, go to church. Go to church. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. There is a command to go to church. That is where I can be accountable. I can talk with other godly people. I can watch how they live. They can watch how I live. And then Galatians 6, 1. Galatians 6, 1, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore, present tense imperative, keep on restoring such a one in a spirit of gentleness, meaning it may not just happen right away, but you work on it. You keep restoring them. You keep working with them, walking with them. This is life on life ministry, rolling up your sleeves, getting dirty in life on life ministry. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one look into yourself, lest you too be tempted. And I used to think, well, I said, okay, why would I be tempted? Okay, I understand there could be pride there, and I'm not going to fall into that. Tempted in what? It just says tempted. Tempted in what? Well, one thing I think about is while I am constantly trying to work on helping the person restore, I might be getting angry. Why is it taking you so long? Right? Well, how long is the Lord taking to work on me? Some people are laughing. I don't know if it's because of me or what it is, but it doesn't matter. So going to church, and while they're at church, helping people that are caught in a trespass, restoring them in a spirit of gentleness, praying for patience, not because they need so much patience, but because I need so much patience. I don't have enough patience to begin with. And that, oh, number 10, eternally minded, longing for heaven. This world isn't your home. Trump's not going to fix it. Biden's not going to destroy it. He did a good job, but he's not going to ultimately destroy the world. Trump's not going to ultimately fix the world. The Lord is, and this isn't your home anyways. Long for heaven. Philippians 1:23 and 1 John 3:2-3. That is a biblical model for change. And I'm basically finished unless somebody has a question. Any questions?